You ready? Okay. Chapter 5, The Benedict Option, A Church for All Seasons, the easiest chapter for a traditional Anglican to read because you almost throw out your shoulder, patting yourself on the back. We're already doing all this stuff, so great. Okay. It's a good chapter to read. It makes you feel, after some of the gloom and doom, it makes you feel like, hey, well, at least we've taken some recommended steps here. But before we get into all of this and pat ourselves on the back, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, Church for All Seasons. Someone said to me last week, I love this chapter called The Church for All Ages, and I thought they meant a church that has all ages of people in it. And I said, I know, I love churches that have all ages of people. And they looked at me like, yeah, I guess I missed that part. No, not Church for All Ages, Church for All Seasons. All right, this is a very good chapter. We've got a few sections here where we're commanded to rediscover the past. Got it. Rediscover liturgical worship. Easy. we've got relearn the traditional Christian habits of asceticism. Well, yeah. Tighten church discipline. Okay. And evangelize with goodness and beauty. So we're going to go through those sections today with probably a little more time for discussion. As we consider some quotations like this, this is a little bit of the warning preceding the prescription. At this moment in the church's history in this country, it's less urgent to convince the alternative culture in which we live of the truth of Christ than it is for the church to tell itself its own story and to nurture its own life, the culture of the city of God, the Christian Republic. All right, this is a little bit of the circle of the wagons, a little bit of the hunker down mentality. Nevertheless, if you discover that the tradition, the theology, and the, I guess you could say, strategy of your church has been paper thin, then it's time to beef this up because the attack is mounting at the same time. All right, so hold on a second. Before we continue without thought, we should do, pay attention to what he says here, which is, and this is a quotation from Wilkin, nurture its own life, the culture of the city of God, the Christian Republic. The sad truth is, when the world sees us, it often fails to see anything different from non-believers. Christians often talk about reaching the culture without realizing that having no distinct Christian culture of their own, they have been co-opted by the secular culture they wish to evangelize. Now, I feel like this is where the shoulder patting begins, because we've already, in a continuing church, traditional Anglican church movement, we've already stepped back from the culture and said, wait just a second. If the train is going off the track this way, we're going to continue in the direction that we have been going for centuries and millennia in the Christian church in the West. And you could say that we're less prone to be co-opted by the secular culture. You notice that I have not brought out my electric guitar yet at the altar. And though the electric guitar is wonderful in many ways, there are churches in which this line has been blurred such that when you enter the church, all the lights dim, like a concert. The congregation is now in darkness, and those who are on the stage have literal spotlights on them, as if we were at a Broadway play, or as if we were at a rock concert. And if you squint your eyes a little bit, you might actually believe you were at a rock concert. And the idea of that kind of church, I know because I used to be the guy with the guitar, the idea is to try to appeal to people's love of rock concerts and shows by making the church kind of like a rock concert show. And sure enough, you get hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people there. But you find out at the end that when you try to distinguish this experience from the experience of going to see Guns N' Roses or something like that, The difference is Guns N' Roses is way better. Like, way, way, way better. Axl Rose is way better than what this guy is doing on the stage. And he's got a rock and roll vibe with a Christian message, which doesn't really line up right. So it's a little bit of an oddity. And in the end, I think, if the culture is really shaken, people that have just been attracted to sort of a free concert will say, I don't know, I don't even have a membership here. There's no piece of paper that says I go here. I disappear. And that's what he's saying. Hold on a second. If people can't tell the difference, you may have been co-opted by the secular culture that you wish to evangelize. And eventually, the statements of the church start to sound more like the headlines of the secular news. And you start to really wonder, well, what is it that I even believe in a church such as this? Any thoughts about that? I'm not, Mr. Joe?
Well, I thought it's interesting you mentioned about those churches with the light and the darkness.
Yes.
The congregation. I had a conversation with my mother less than 2 weeks ago.
Okay.
And she's 90, and she started going back to her church.
Yeah.
And then, and it's an evangelical church. Stuff.
Yeah,
but she went back a couple of weeks prior, and they had changed things.
Okay.
Apparently the pastor had COVID or something, so they were not having live worship for a few years.
Okay.
She went back, and she walked in, and it's all dark.
Dark.
And the seats, which is hard for her to walk in.
Yes.
And she said she wasn't going back.
I know.
And I told her, I said, Mom, I said, why do you have darkness in the church? Why should there be darkness in the church?
Yeah, and you know, it's funny. I made a little joke earlier about someone saying the church for all ages, and I, for some reason at that moment, thought, yeah, you know, a church really should be for all ages. But the funny thing is, if you steer a church towards the appeal to simply young people and you... The unintended consequence or the intended consequence, the subtle message is out with the old, in with the new. I was in a church plant where we were in a board meeting and those words were actually said, out with the old, in with the new. And there were some of the older members in the congregation were in that meeting and we were supposed to go around the table and discuss, you know, what our thoughts were. And they said, well, I guess I'm out. And there was no, oh, no. It was just... Yep, you're out. I thought, oh my goodness. And when I came to the traditional Anglican church, I'll tell you, our bishop, Bishop Chad Jones, taught me there is no distinction in value between anyone of any age. And it was such a relief to see that. He didn't spend any more time with the young people than with the older people, than with the babies, than with the middle age. You know, there was no preference for one generation or the other. And I thought, I like this church. I like this. This makes more sense. Because every millennial was once a baby, and every elderly person was once the middle-aged person. You know, it's just like we're all to distinguish between ourselves is not a great strategy. And he's saying, if that's your church's strategy, stop. First of all, rediscover the past. He's got lots of quotations about this, but I want to say... He instructs us to rediscover the church fathers, and here comes the shoulder patting. Think of our Sunday school classes over the last several years. Reading St. John with the church fathers, 1 Corinthians with the church fathers, On the Incarnation by St. Athanasius we've done during Advent, a class on the seven ecumenical councils, a class on the history of apologetics starting in the New Testament, working through the church fathers. Roughly related, we've done the Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales. We've done a study on heresy, which went from the whole patristic era of all the heresies that were confronted. The Bible and Higher Criticism is a criticism of modern thinking and a reestablishment of patristic thinking about the Scriptures. And we use the patristic commentaries in our Bible studies, especially the men's Bible study on Wednesday nights. And on Wednesday, when you come here at noon, you'll hear a homily from one of the church fathers at the noon Eucharist. So, I think we got this one. We got this one down. Rediscover the past. Check mark. He instructs the churches to rediscover liturgical worship. Need we say more? We were already kind of on that one, and sometimes you wonder, who is this book written to? In a sense, it was not written to us, but I suppose it's good for us to consider why a church like ours follows a liturgy. Is it because we are a church with no imagination, and people just cannot put a service together on their own, and so they have to follow this old tradition, and they pray the same prayers every Sunday because it's just, oh my goodness, have you ever heard this one? A dead church. Oh, I hate that phrase. Anyway, if the church isn't spontaneous and different all the time and different every day and crazy things happening, if we just don't know what Father Paul's going to do today, if that isn't the way it is, then the church is not alive or something to that effect. Hold on just a second, okay? Liturgical worship. He makes his point, I think he may be quoting someone else at this point, where he says, all of life is liturgical. Yes, it's James K.A. Smith, evangelical Christian philosopher. All of life is liturgical in the sense that all our actions frame our experiences and train our desires on particular ends. If you have the liturgy of going to Target on Saturday mornings to pick up your stuff, that the work of the people, the name liturgy, the work of the people is repeated every Saturday. Every Saturday you begin to train yourself to want what's in the store and to have that experience of going there on Saturday. There's a liturgy there. And what he says is if we know this about ourselves and the patterns that we form by our activities in our lives, well then Christian liturgies should lead us to desire communion with God. The basis for our liturgies is the one who unites the medium and the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ. In other words, in a service like ours, when you go through the liturgy, the order for Holy Communion, you find actually that the whole history of God's plan of salvation is basically acted out. There's an allegory that we're walking through. You actually stand up from your seat and walk the way of the cross in the church, the cruciform cross. You surpass the preaching of the word. You surpass the reading of the word. You surpass the choir, the angelic realm, and you come right to God yourself. He feeds you of himself, and you return to your pew to depart in peace to love and serve the Lord. That's an allegory and a reality at the same time. It's a liturgy that's training your body and your spirit in a microcosm to do this with your whole life. It's the whole story of salvation over and over and over and over and over again. And then year by year, liturgically, we rehearse the life and ministry of Christ from Advent, the preparation of the Incarnation, the Incarnation, the Epiphany to the Gentiles, Christ's Passion, Lent, time in the desert, his Passion, his death, his Resurrection, his Ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we take a long break during Trinity and just grow in the green season before we start it again. And we rehearse it over and over and over, year by year. That's a liturgy. That's a liturgical year. And it's not because the church has no imagination. It's because the church has had an imagination and created this. And it's the best thing you can do. It's not because it hasn't been thought of recently. It's because it's the best thing. Anyhow, that's my pitch. But we don't have to feel chastised about this chapter because we kind of got this one down. But in rediscovery of liturgical worship, many Protestants reject as vain repetition in liturgical forms of worship. What is rejected as vain repetition is actually the quality of liturgy that makes it so effective at discipleship. You're repeating things. The issue is not whether people will be formed by liturgy, but which liturgies will form them. If you've ever been to a church that rejoices in the fact that they have no tradition, we have no traditions. I had a professor in college or in seminary who said, "You have a tradition. It's just not very good." That's all. In other words, the tradition has not been thought about. It's not been crafted. It's not been worked on by the church. It's not been handed down generation after generation. And so there will be necessarily some weakness to it. If you were to come to church each Sunday to hear what creative liturgy Father Paul has created this week, that would be tiresome, I would guess, after about 3 weeks, 4 weeks. That would be the end of that. But to hear and to participate in a liturgy that the church has crafted over centuries and millennia, that you can participate in time and time again. So you will be formed by a liturgy, but which liturgy will form you is the question. If your only liturgy in life is, I need stuff from the grocery store, I go get it, I come home, I consume it, I need more, I go back, I get it, I come home. That liturgy is forming you in your physical needs only. And you are now formed and rehearsed in practicing meeting your need for scrambled eggs. And you're saying to yourself and your community and everyone else, this is what I believe about life. This is what life is. I just need some more scrambled eggs, and I'll be able to get to the next week where I buy even more scrambled eggs. And it's like, that liturgy is forming. Yes, it is. How about a much better liturgy than that? The work of the people. Any comments about our snooty Anglican triumphalism?
I want to say that every church, almost, maybe not exactly in the room, thinks that their church and their tradition is the church in the New Testament.
That's true.
As a Baptist, I thought Peter and Paul were good Baptists. Because they did. That's what everyone believes, so it wasn't me in the church. And it was only through actually reading early church history that I realized they were Baptists. And that the Jewish worship was liturgical. Jesus worshiped in a liturgical form. So once I found that out, I was like, I gotta get in this kind of church.
I suppose that's probably why he's knocking these down like dominoes, saying, read the church fathers first, and you'll see that the church was originally like this, and it's a good thing. There was spontaneity allowed as well, but I would say if there was a weakness to our liturgy, it is that there is no real spot for spontaneity apart from the announcements and the sermon. And sometimes the spontaneity there is not so fruitful. The announcements, anyway. But anyhow, point taken. Yes, please.
It's not like just for the local church. You know?
Right.
I mean, all the Anglicans, a lot of liturgical churches, all on the same
right.
Sunday, are praising together.
Right.
Know? So it brings the communion of the saints together. And that's such a great feeling when, you know, I can call my daughter and say, oh, what did you think about that reading? It's the same reading.
Right.
You know?
That notion that the church is not forming itself on the whim of whatever pastor so-and-so likes to talk about today. In fact, you can call the idea of common prayer, at least on the Isle of England, was that everybody was reading exactly the same thing. And sometimes you were hearing, read from the Book of Homilies, the exact same homily, even, throughout many of the churches on the same day. You couldn't call your buddy because they had no phones, but you could know, and that's almost more comforting, just to know that my whole family has been in church on the same day and we've all heard the same scriptures, we've all rehearsed the same liturgy, and we're all renewed in our life in Christ today. That's worth having a pot roast and a glass of whatever, wine. All right, he says also to relearn the traditional Christian habits of asceticism. And this we have two real ascetical seasons, you could say, in this church. Seasons of Advent, seasons of Lent. Those are official seasons set apart for asceticism. But he's pointing out that it's not just the season of asceticism. It would be good to take on some disciplines for yourself for the rest of the time, or as needed even. He says the point is not to abstain from certain foods for legalistic reasons, to say, Lent, check, you know, got all my Lenten stuff completed, can't blame me for that. But the idea is to break the power of our bodily desires, the power our bodily desires have over us. And this is the irony of a penitential season. is once you've gotten used to fasting, you've gotten used to fasting. And now it doesn't have that sting anymore because you're just used to it, which is not so bad. Because one day, when there is no food to eat, you'll say, oh, I remember this. I've actually been practicing for this kind of. Or when some difficulty arises where you'll be asked to do without something, you've actually been practicing doing without things of different forms, in different ways. I often think that aging actually is benefited by asceticism, because in aging, oftentimes, things are removed from us without our choice. You may no longer do this. If no one's ever told you that you may no longer do something again, then your reaction may be dismay, fury, and bitterness. But if you've gotten used to the idea of asceticism, and you know that there's still, and that's actually oftentimes increasingly the presence of God in the absence of something in your life, and God takes away from you your healthy knees so that you can no longer run like you used to run. And now you're running as a memory. You can either be bitter and sad and sorry about that and pretend that your knees don't hurt and all that, but you know what? Your knees still hurt, so you won't be running any longer. But if you had been practicing some sort of asceticism, you could say, even so, I'm thankful. Even so, for the time I had running. You know what I mean? I think asceticism is a rehearsal for this, for progression in life. I think it's a good thing. The goal is not only to acquire spiritual discipline, but also to have it become second nature, so that one no longer thinks about acquiring discipline. It's just there. We're going to talk today about be of good cheer, your sins have been forgiven you, said to a paralytic who was not yet healed of his paralysis. Yet the command was, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Well, what about this paralysis? Maybe we'll do something about that. And yes, in the story that we read today for the gospel, yes, the paralysis is healed, but not because his paralysis is causing him to suffer. It's because the scribes didn't believe. That's why the paralysis is healed. It's a side note. It's an afterthought. And there's a lot to think about there. If you came to the first service and heard that already, don't tell anyone, because it's coming up. He also instructs us to tighten church discipline. The early church, this is harsh, the early church maintained fairly strict discipline among its congregations. They believed that the way, before they were called Christians, it was called the way led somewhere. And that those who refused to walk the way needed to be brought back to the way, or if they persisted in sin, they needed to be sent away from their own congregations. Ouch. Well, that's, tell you what, if you want to, let's say, distinguish yourself from the world, as he said early on in this passage, then this is not a membership to Sam's Club, because anybody can get a membership to Sam's Club, and you're always a member at Sam's Club. And it doesn't matter what you do or how you live at Sam's Club, you're always a member as long as you pay your 60. Costco, we're Costco people. So 60 bucks a year, 120 bucks a year for your premium membership. They don't care how you live. Okay, this is not Costco. This is not the Sam's Club. There are expectations for behavior. In fact, if you read in your prayer book, I want to say it's page 82, 83, there are instructions for how a priest should excommunicate a member and for what reasons. Notorious and evil living, scandal, unrepentant, will not turn. You can excommunicate them as long as you tell your bishop within 2 weeks. Your bishop may overturn your excommunication, but sometimes it has to happen. That's it. Sometimes it does happen. Not often, but people usually leave the church before they'll accept discipline. But nevertheless. And finally, he says to evangelize with goodness and beauty. As times get uglier, and this is a great passage, as times get uglier, the church will become brighter and brighter. Especially a church that doesn't insist on becoming uglier and uglier along with the culture. A church that just simply continues in an orthodox fashion will become brighter and brighter as it gets darker and darker out in the world, drawing people to its light. As this happens, we Christians should not be afraid to consider beauty and goodness our best evangelistic tools. And you notice he's stepping away from argument. And you'll find that in the culture, actually rationale is starting to be poo-pooed. If you have a rational argument, that's considered oppressive or something like that. And so a rational argument, even a airtight argument, is no longer appreciated. What do you do then? Well, in a dark and upsetting world and in an ugly circumstance and situation, if a person can walk into a room and see something that is unmistakably beautiful and hear an example of someone that is unarguably good, it's just good. It just is. What then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger said, art and the saints are the greatest apologetic for our faith. The fact that there is beautiful, unmistakable beauty in what is said, what is done, and what is seen, and that there are saints, good people, that we can look to as examples through the centuries. He says that's the best apologetic for our faith. And yes, you can read Norman Geisler or Greg Bahnsen or any of the great apologetics of the 20th century and learn how to clobber people and how to catch them in their error and smash their error. But you'll probably find people resent that and don't want to talk to you anymore. But if you could show them something beautiful or something good that they're welcome to participate in that meets every week, I don't know. I think that's pretty good. That's a good point. Now, this is Plato here, by the way, just to show you that the idea of goodness, truth, and beauty is not a new idea. This is older than old. He says the first Christians gained their converts not because their arguments were better than those of the pagans, but because people saw in them and in their communities something good and beautiful, and they wanted it. This led them to the truth, capital T. Goodness, beauty, truth. Plato identified those 2,450 years ago. Identified those, one of the greatest philosophers of the pagan world, identified those three things as, I guess he would call them the forms. It's philosophical jargon, but nevertheless, these are the highest of the high of ideals. And when a person finds something good and beautiful, you're probably going to want to participate in it. And this led them in the early centuries to the truth. We'll have time for discussion in just a moment. His final point is to embrace exile and the possibility of martyrdom. That's a gulp there. Except to realize that, like you say, as the world gets uglier and uglier or darker and darker and the church grows brighter and brighter, there will also be opposition growing stronger and stronger to those places of goodness and beauty and truth. And so it's possible that you may need to embrace, as early confessors and martyrs did, the possibility that you just might fall victim to one of those efforts to bring this church down, not this particular church, but the church down. That's Richard Wurmbrand, I'm sure. But, you know, in our church, we pray for Nestor and we pray for Jagadish every Sunday. Those are workers in the persecuted church who have asked for the voice of the martyrs to put them on a list of pastors to pray for. So we've adopted those two. That's why we pray for them at the altar. We pray for the persecuted Christians in the world. And it's a fascinating thing to find that the persecuted Christians in the world also pray for us. I find that fascinating sometimes. We pray for these churches in Haiti, in the Philippines, in India, and in Ecuador. Those aren't necessarily persecuted churches, but we find that they've been praying for us as we've been praying for them. I like that. In doing so, we must consider our own stand. I don't know about this, but Richard Wurmbrand says this: there are two kinds of Christians, those who sincerely believe and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. You can tell them apart by their actions in difficult moments or in decisive moments, he says. That's a little juicy, a little turn of the screw, but I think there's something right in that. Every once in a while, our culture will put us in a position where a decisive moment has come upon us. And sometimes you find out who's who and what's what. And I want to say that over the last year and a half during COVID, we've lived in a pretty easy state to live in during COVID. There have been states in this country where it was much more difficult. And our country to the north, my home and native land, a very difficult place to have a church, where you're essentially persecuted by the government for having the doors open. He says, you'll be able to tell when the time comes who's who, what's what, when that kind of opposition comes. I'm proud of our little church for not croaking during COVID, for being patient with each other, and for actually flourishing during this last year. But here we are in a church for all seasons. Any questions or conversation about all that he says here? Janet. Okay.
And yet the final part of the chapter is about evangelize with goodness and beauty. We shouldn't be going out and telling other people so much. We should be worried about ourselves. And then he does conclude the chapter with evangelize.
Yeah, it's true. You could say that in his argument, if you evangelize with goodness and beauty, he's talking about the saints and about art and such beautiful liturgy in your church. You know, if you don't know the saints, if you don't know the church fathers, it's hard to point to them. And if your liturgy is gruel to the church, you're going to have to get that beauty reestablished in your church. So I don't know that he's talking about knocking door to door saying, you know, if you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? That kind of evangelism. He's not eliminating the idea of evangelism. He's saying you've got to get your house in order first. It's a good point, though, you make, where it seems like he's downplaying evangelism in the beginning and upplaying evangelism at the end. Any other comments or things you noticed or wanted to talk about in the back padding chapter of this book? Nothing. Yes, sir.
I had an opportunity this past week to talk with Mrs. Schnabel.
Yeah.
And one of the things that she impressed upon me, which I had not really thought about much, was what happened to the Russian Orthodox Church during the Soviet occupation.
Yes.
And one of the things that she talked about was when that was lifted off of the population there, that all of the beauty and goodness came out of the cellars and out of the attics and went back to the churches where they'd been taken away from
right. All
of that. And then reestablished, and she says, you go back there now, and they're filled with gold and beautiful paintings and lots of light. And she says, before that, they were completely dark with horses living in them. And
oh.
It was just a terrible situation. And I said, you know, that kind of reminds me of where we could be headed.
It's possible.
Said, well, hopefully not, but I've been through it, and I know what'll happen. And I said, yeah, everybody will steal the stuff and take it home, and then bring it back when it's safe. I couldn't believe that her experience was so current.
Right. Well, despair is not the correct response to a situation like that. Alexander Solzhenitsyn commented that he would rather be in Russia than in America, because our, this is probably 50 years ago, our culture of ease and pleasure had done damage to our soul. That culture of oppression had hardened the resolve of the Christians and focused the Christians in their resolve and done good for their souls. So despair as the culture gets darker is not the correct response.
No.
Not at all. And like you say, once the oppression relents, the beauty almost bounces back larger than it was before, for the appreciation of it is so much more, I'm sure.
These people never, ever lost anything.
They never lost it.
They stayed resolute in their faith, if you will. And
right.
I thought that was a good lesson for us today.
That's good. And make sure that your church isn't paper thin. So that if a fire comes, it doesn't burn completely away. Make sure you're building not with hay and stubble and paper and whatever, but you're building with gold and silver, and literally, I suppose. But make sure that the faith that you're participating in is worthy of being built upon a foundation like Christ and the apostles. So it's a good point from our time. And Magda, you always say something right at the last 30 seconds. Okay.
Well, maybe we are at that period now where we're facing that oppression and we're going to have to rise. Like I'm seeing it, for example, in the school meetings, the school board, where parents are rising and they're being called terrorists.
Terrorists, right.
Yeah, so now we have to get stronger, because these measures that are forming a brave new world,
yes,
you know, classes and tying the children to business and so forth, that was started even during the Trump administration with COVID funds. They're building this hierarchy that is just so oppressive. So we need to be informed and understand.
As one of our parishioners always says to me, Christianity is really simple. It's actually pretty simple. And so while things do get very complicated in the world, it's pretty simple in a sense. And when a complicated situation comes about, it's like, return to your training, sir. Gratitude. Basic Orthodox Christian doctrine, the sacraments, gathering together, breaking bread together, rejoicing together. All these things are perfect antidotes. And despairing is definitely not the right answer. But you're right, I think we're definitely headed towards this era, and we gotta stop now or I'm gonna be in trouble. But good point. Okay, until next week.